Wonderful to be with everyone once again this morning. I'll echo the announcements in saying it's a wonderful thing to see everyone back safe and healthy from various travels and the holiday season. I hope that everyone's holiday season was beneficial and enjoyable as we got to spend time with family, and I hope that your new year has been off to a good start. As happens often, we have a study of New Year's resolutions at the beginning of a year, and that's kind of the angle we're taking this morning, but not the exact cookie cutter, if you will, sermon that usually has, where there's just various points laid out in point by point fashion on various matters we need to consider. There are two matters that we'll consider later, but what I want us to consider is the need to abound more and more. It may be that last year you started the new year with resolutions, spiritually speaking, most importantly, and that you underwent achieving those resolutions. And maybe you were consistent for some time and then wavered and then got back to it. Maybe it only lasted a week and it didn't last the rest of the year. Or maybe you went the entire year and you fulfilled all of those resolutions that you set out to fulfill. Well, even if you had everything in your mind at the beginning of 2019 completed in totality at the end of 2019, we need to have the attitude that there's still more that we can do. And I don't know that any of us ever achieves to the 100% the spiritual or any resolutions that we set out to achieve in a given year. I think that we should always aspire to do that. But regardless of how far we've come as Christians and how much we've achieved, how much we've grown, the scripture makes it very clear that it's never enough. We cannot grow complacent, but we must abound more and more. I think the Thessalonians, as you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, are a good example of this. We read of them in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 as being praised for those who, when they heard the word of God from the apostles, they welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And he says that it also effectively works in you who believed. It's important to obey and believe the gospel. And that's a big step that should not be undermined or undervalued or appreciated. And Paul praises them for that. You accepted this as God's word, and you didn't just accept it as God's word, but you let it work in you. The Thessalonians came a long way. Their previous life was one that was characterized by idolatry. He says in the first chapter, in verse 9, that they turned from God, or turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. How difficult that must have been. And in that, in the first chapter, in verses 7 and 8, they were good examples. So they abounded not even in just their personal faith, but in showing that faith outwardly, not hiding it, but expounding their faith to different regions, bringing others to Christ, and spreading forth the word of God in doing so. But as their faith became more and more known, that was not going to be without consequence. They were persecuted. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." And he encourages them in chapter 3, "You know you're going to suffer these things, so don't become discouraged then during this time. Don't be shaken by these afflictions. You know we were appointed to this." So they came out of idolatry, having obeyed the word of God, and they were good examples to the extent of being persecuted for their faith. And in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, he notes the love that they had for one another. People probably from different walks of life and different religions, although it's all idolatry they came from. It may have been different gods. There were differences there. And even though they were in that same region, they learned to love one another. It says, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." Notice in verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So as far as the Thessalonians had come, as commendable as a character that they possessed, Paul doesn't write to them and say, "You know what? You've done enough." He doesn't write to them just with praise, but he writes with them in a tactful way of praising them for good they have done, so he can set them up to abound. "Since you've done so well thus far, keep on going." And I think we encourage each other in various ways by doing the same thing. Look how far you've come. You can go further. You can do more. And this is what Paul encourages them to do. Notice in chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And that should be our mindset every single day, but especially as we enter into this new year, this new decade of 2020. We should seek not to just do the bare minimum. We should not just seek to meet the expectations we had of ourselves last year or meet the achievements that we made last year. But we should always seek to excel, always seek to abound more and more. I think this exhortation comes from the understanding of the danger of complacency. Complacency, I think we obviously understand what it means, but the New Oxford American Dictionary defines it as a feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievements. A Christian, of all people, should not ever be complacent. There should never be this self-satisfaction as if we've made our goal, as if we've finished our fight, as if we've finished our race. That will only lead to our spiritual downfall. And so the only cure or preventative measure to be taken against this danger of complacency, which the devil seeks to get us to lay in and make our beds in, is to abound more and more. It's not just to do the bare minimum. It's not to plateau, but always to be on the upward rise in Christ Jesus. The Corinthians, of all the problems they had, one of the biggest problems was their smugness, as that definition said, a smug satisfaction of oneself or one's achievements. And it's noted in the context of their party spirit in the first four chapters of that first Corinthian letter. Notice in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." We remember in the context that Paul had just previously talked about himself and Apollos as those who had planted and watered, and God gave the increase. And so your focus should not be on Apollos, who watered. Your focus should not be on Paul, who planted the church in Corinth. But the praise and the focus and the glory goes to God, who gives the increase. And so they had what we might describe today as preacheritis. And we saw that in the first chapter in verse 12. "Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And this party spirit, this division in Corinth, didn't come without consequence, but it caused each other in Corinth, those Christians, to be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. They were arrogant. And so the people who were of Paul were thinking they were much better than the people who were of Cephas. The people of Cephas thinking much better than the people of Paul. The people of Apollos thought they were much better than the people of Paul and of Cephas, so on and so forth. And that's what happens with division. When there's division in any institution, especially within the Lord's church, those divisions start to estimate themselves as greater than the others. We've divided over to this party because we think there's something better there, and since these people didn't come with us, we must be better than them. And that's the problem in Corinth. And Paul rebukes that. In verse 7, he says, "Who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it?" And so as they were arrogant and puffed up on behalf of one another against each other, they thought that they had achieved great things to the extent of what we read in verse 8. Paul, in irony and sarcasm, says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you." That "us" is in the context of the apostles and perhaps even men like Apollos, who they were touting as someone greater than they actually were, preachers of the gospel, teachers of the gospel, who they were dividing over. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm of Apollos," so on and so forth. And he said, "You're reigning without us. You are to this extent of your arrogance that you think you've achieved the goal. You've got that crown of righteousness. You act as if you're sitting in heaven reigning with Christ already, and not actually on earth, where all of us are as well." And he extends the irony to this. You think that you're so good, but look at the people you're actually dividing over and how their lives are seen. Where they would think that they were better because they were of Paul. Paul says this of himself and the other apostles. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Again, sarcasm. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands, being reviled and we bless, being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made of the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. He's saying, you have no business to be complacent, to think you've got it all done, to think that you can rest on your laurels, as it were. Instead, do exactly as the apostles were currently doing, pressing on in spite of all the trouble, pressing on in spite of all the trials and tribulations, furthering their faith each and every day, doing better and better, or as our lesson is concerned, abounding more and more. We need to understand that danger of complacency. The wisdom in Proverbs 1 points it out. In Proverbs 1 and verse 32, speaking of those people who do not answer wisdom's call, but instead they love ignorance and foolishness, says that the turning of the way of the simple will slay them and the complacency of fools will destroy them. That word complacency in the Hebrew is salwa, and it means security. And Strong notes furthermore that it's security or confidence that is either genuine or false. It's quite obvious in the context that the security that they claimed to have and they rested in was false. It wasn't genuine. In other words, you think you're good where you are, but you're not. But notice verse 33. He says, whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. And so the only sense of security is in wisdom. And that in abounding more and more in wisdom. We're never going to know everything, and so we're always going to have room to progress. And there we have the need for the forward press of the Christian. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 6 through 9, we see a perspective all of us should have. This truth that if we are here now on this earth, that means we haven't achieved the goal. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So we must keep working. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. And that's a litmus test all of us can take ourselves. If you are in the body, then you must abound more and more. If you are in the body, you must press on. If you are in the body, you have not reached the goal, which means you must still be striving for it. It's exactly the idea that the Apostle Paul had. We saw it there in 2 Corinthians 5, and we see the practical application of it in Philippians chapter 3. Paul, like the Thessalonians, had come a long way. He had come from an immense amount of adversity and challenge that the devil presented him with. A lot of stuff that he left that was hard for him to leave. He says in verse 4 of Philippians 3, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in flesh, I more so. He says he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And concerning the law, a Pharisee, they're the strictest of the sect of the Jews. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But notice verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I've kind of lost for Christ. And really that's growth, and that's a positive through a negative. He's saying, I've come a long way. I could have boasted more than anyone else under the Jewish faith, according to the matters of the flesh that I had in the lineage of Abraham and of Jacob. But instead, I let all that pass. I put it away. I counted it as loss, as refuse, as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. And he continues on that he wanted to gain the resurrection, that I may obtain to a resurrection of the dead. And Paul had not yet been raised from the dead. And so he says in verse 12, I have not yet already attained. But what does he do? I'm not perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I forget those things which are behind. I think sometimes we talk about that and the perspective of forgetting the bad that we've done, forgetting the mistakes and the failures that we've had so that it doesn't hinder us from going forward. That's a good idea, but that's not the idea Paul puts forth. He's saying, I haven't done enough yet. I haven't attained it enough yet. And we talk about Paul as an incredible an example, and he is. He calls himself that in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He is a great example, and I doubt very seriously anyone has ever and anyone will reach to the measure of the Apostle Paul and what he did for the kingdom of Christ and the character he had and the distance that he traveled in his faith. He is certainly a standard we should seek to follow as he's followed the standard of Christ. But he did not look at those things which he achieved. In that context, mainly the things he'd given up for Christ. Didn't look at those things he achieved. He pressed forward. He abounded more and more. He pressed on to the goal because the goal he had not yet obtained. And you know, in all of this context of abounding more and more, not plateauing, not being complacent and thinking we've done enough, is the understanding of the lapse of time. Jesus talked about time. In John chapter 9, he talked about how he should work the works of God, work the works of his Father while it is still day. He said, as long as I'm the light of the world, or in the world, I'm the light of the world. There's going to be a time, Jesus knew, that he would no longer be in the world and his work on the earth would be finished. But as long as he was on the earth, as long as time counted for him on this earth, he continued to progress in God's will till he finished it. And he said it was finished on the cross. And it was ultimately consummated in his resurrection. But we need to have that perspective of Jesus. Time is given to us in totality as opportunity period of doing the will of God. And that's what the scripture means when it talks about redeeming the time. Not just redeeming individual opportunities, but redeeming the opportunity of life, because that's what it's given to us for. Not to be filled with pleasure, not to be given over to worldliness, but to be given to God in service. And so we need to have the perspective of time that the scripture puts forth in order for us to abound more and more. God doesn't give us an expanse of time so that we can rest a little bit and not worry as much until the day of judgment, but he gives us an expanse of time so that we can grow closer to him and solidify our standing with him in the judgment. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, that is the coming of the day of the Lord and the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." That's when he says, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long suffering of our Lord means more time for us to be found in peace with him, without spot and blameless. But that's in connection with what we read in verse 17. "Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He's saying that time is your salvation because it's time to grow. It's time to get further in Christ. It's time to become more and more like him so that when that day comes, and it will come without warning, you will have that hope. You'll have that firm standing with God. And so a misuse of time is going to keep us from the progression in the faith that we're called to as Christians. Remember in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, speaking of those Hebrew Christians who had by this time should have been teachers. He says, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." They didn't make good use of their time. They may have thought, "I know enough. I've come far enough. I can rest now. I can plateau now. I don't have to keep progressing. I can take a break from this." But as they took a break from that, whatever their perspective was, they regressed. They did not progress. They didn't abound more and more. And so when they didn't abound more and more, they didn't just stay at the same spot. That's the key. Understanding that if you're not abounding more and more, you're not just going to stay in the same spot. You're going to fall all the way back to where you were at the beginning. By this time, you ought to have been, but now you need to be taught again the very first principles of the oracles of God. Consider what we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. In that same context of the Apostle Paul recognizing that as long as he was in the body, he was absent from the Lord, but he longed for that spiritual body. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, this is what Paul says. "In spite of all the persecutions, tribulations, and trials he and the other apostles were having to endure, the dying of their body outwardly," he says, "therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." If that is true, that each and every day our outward man is perishing, But our inward man is being renewed day by day, and we know that by other scriptures, like Romans 12 and verse 2, that comes from the will of God. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. We read the Word of God. It enters our mind. We believe it, and we obey it, and we put it into action. That's a renewal of the inward man. We're becoming more and more like Christ. And so we're dying physically every day, but spiritually, we should be ever progressing toward eternal life. And it's kind of like, you may have heard of that movie, Benjamin Button. Starts out a little shriveled old baby as an old man, but as he gets older, he gets younger. And so really, it's the inverse inwardly, spiritually. As our outward man perishes, it gets old, it gets, you know, laden with disease and arthritis and wrinkles, and it doesn't look the same, and it's hurting and all of those kinds of things. It's the complete opposite on our inward man, if we are indeed applying ourselves and abounding more and more. So here's the thing. If we stop increasing and we're not abounding more and more, and as we've illustrated in Hebrews chapter 4 or 5 in verse 12, if you're not abounding more and more, then you're actually regressing. You don't stay in the same spot. If we're not increasing each and every day and trying to get better and better and never being complacent, never being satisfied with where we are, but there's always room to grow and we're always progressing forward. If we're not doing that, we're dying inwardly. And it's a shame, because we've been given the tools to be increasing into life eternally every day. You don't have to perish spiritually. You have to perish physically. That's the appointment for all men. It's appointed for all men to die once, Hebrews 9 says. But you do not have to die spiritually. God gives us every tool we need to be alive in Him and to increase in that. And if you don't increase, you're dying. And so we need to abound more and more. There's not a Christian who will find themselves in the eternal realm of God in heaven itself who has just stopped and plateaued. The Christians that will be there are those who have continued day in and day out to increase more and more. Make that effort. Studying their Word, applying their Word, praying to God, doing all of those things we usually talk about in a lesson like today with regard to spiritual resolutions. They put those as goals, and they work and work more and more to do more and more each and every day. Those are the people who are actually progressing to heaven, not the people who are just complacent with where they are. And with that, we need to understand that there's always room to grow. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, it says that we are to press on to that maturity, to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man. And here is the standard, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. If Christ and all His perfection is the standard, that's the bar, there will never be a time where we run out of growing room. You know, I think every boy, at least, is somewhat disappointed when they level out. They're not growing anymore. They may have hit a growth spurt in the summer, and they come back to school and they're 5 inches above everyone else in class. But by the time they reach the later age where you stop growing, I don't know what it is, around the 20s, and you're not growing anymore, it may be that person who you were 5 inches taller than in fourth grade is actually 5 inches taller than you now, but you can't catch up. You've stopped growing. There's no more room to grow. Not so spiritually. If Christ is the standard and we're called to abound more and more in our faith, there is always room to grow. So there's never an excuse for us to just lay back, to be complacent, to be satisfied with where we are spiritually. There's always room to grow. Now, this is where in most spiritual and New Year's resolution sermons, we have things like, we need to grow in studying. We need to continue in prayer. We need to continue in assembly and all of those things. And those are very important things and things that I pointed out in resolution sermons before. But there are two things I want to look at this morning briefly in the rest of our lesson that I think are not taken into consideration always to the degree that we take into consideration those other fundamental things like needing to study more, needing to pray more, needing to assemble more, needing to serve more, all of those kinds of things. And they're matters which greatly affect us, and I think that we all greatly struggle with from time to time, and that will inevitably affect these other matters. If we get these two matters down and we abound more and more in these two matters, we're also going to be abounding more and more in these others, because they're inseparably connected. You can't have one without the other. And the first thing I want to talk about is the need to abound more and more as Christians in joy. We live in an imperfect world. We live in a world full of sorrow and heartache and of struggle and pain and anguish. And there's a lot of things that can rob us of joy. But we, if we work toward it and we seek to abound more and more in it, can always rejoice in the Lord. And that's actually not simply a consequence, a result of being found in Christ. It is actually a command to rejoice. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul says it this way, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He doesn't say you can rejoice because of this. He says you rejoice. He's commanding it to us. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, likewise, Paul says simply, rejoice always. And we often stress that, always. He doesn't say rejoice when rejoicing is a possibility. He says rejoice always, which denotes that it's always a possibility. God never gives us a command that is impossible for us to fulfill. And so that kind of lets us understand furthermore how it's something we need to work on and abound more and more in. We can't let anything rob us of our joy we have in Christ, but we always need to rejoice. And rejoicing in joy is not this idea of constant happiness and giddiness. It's a matter of well-being. If you are in a certain state, there is always a cause for rejoicing. It is independent from earthly circumstances. And so it is that certain state of well-being. And it can always be achieved. Rejoice always. And we know why Paul commanded that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I just reference it. We remember the man who was restored to God after they had withdrawn from him. And Paul said, reaffirm your love to him, lest he be swallowed up in too much sorrow. And he went on to say, because we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, one of Satan's greatest devices is sorrow. And if we allow ourselves to be swallowed up in sorrow because we're not abounding in more and more in joy, we're going to fall away. We're going to regress like those Hebrews in Hebrews 5 and verse 12 and others that are noted as falling away from the Lord. And that's the key. The reason we can always rejoice is where that rejoicing is. He says, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say rejoice in your relationships on earth. He doesn't say rejoice in your marriage. He doesn't say rejoice in the church. He doesn't say rejoice in your job. He doesn't say rejoice in your bank account. He doesn't say rejoice in your children. He says rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Because the Lord is constant. The Lord does not ebb and flow. The Lord is always there. The Lord is always helping. And the Lord's word is always truth. And in the Lord is where all spiritual blessings are found. That's one of the reasons why we can rejoice always in the Lord. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And part of that blessings in the heavenly places in Christ is the mere fact that we have fellowship with God through Christ. In 2 John 9, John warns that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, but he encourages by saying he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's what eternal life is all about. And if that is our goal, and we have fellowship already, and we have eternal life to some measure as we know the Father and the Son, as we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, isn't that cause to rejoice? And that's a certain component of our being that Jesus tells us, and that Paul by inspiration writes in Romans 8, cannot be taken from us. In John 10, Jesus says that he's the shepherd, and the sheep cannot be snatched out of his hand. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the love of Christ. We can't be separated from his love he has for us. And he's not talking about that we cannot choose to turn away. That's the only thing that can separate us, is our own negligence, our own disobedience, our own unfaithfulness. But we should take solace in the fact that everything that God offers us in Christ, we can have perpetually, always, if we just trust in him and follow him. And that means we always have cause to rejoice. Christians should not wear the label of a pessimist. And I understand there are things in this life we have to be realistic about, and those things that we have to be realistic about are often negative. That's not what we're talking about, though. But when the negatives come, when you have to deal with negatives, when you go through trials and tribulations, when someone disappoints you or something disappoints you, something changes for the worse and not for the better, even though you can be a realist about that and understand bad things happen to good people, there also needs to be the maintenance and the preservation of the understanding in the mind of the Christian that this is not it. That I have treasure laid up for me. There's a greater hope there for me, and I have an abundance of riches in Christ already. I have fellowship with God. I don't care what house I have or how much money I have or what people are friendly to me or whether I've lost this relationship or that relationship. While all of those things have meaning and all of those things are important, the most important thing and the cause for my constant rejoicing is that I have a relationship with Christ. That's not always easy, and that's why we need to work for it and abound more and more. One of the ways in which we're given to always have cause for rejoicing and abound more and more in that joy that is characteristic of a child of God is to be constantly rejoicing in hope. Romans 12 and verse 12 simply says it. In a list of various admonitions, he says we're to be rejoicing in hope. And after that, patient in tribulation and rejoicing in hope will lead to that endurance in tribulation. But he simply says rejoicing in hope. And the way we maintain that rejoicing and hope is to maintain our fellowship with God, which is why all these other kind of things we talk about in a New Year's resolution sermon play into this. You've got to study to know God's word, be diligent in applying it and assembling and being faithful to the Lord, all of these things. And then you'll have the hope of heaven. And if you constantly see that hope of heaven as something valuable and you rejoice in it, and it's not just something you take for granted, it's not just something that's on the wayside and you don't really think about much or care about much. It's just kind of something in the distance. It's actually something you're longing for day in and day out, and you're rejoicing that you have a confidence in it, then certainly we'll grow in joy. That hope cannot be taken away from us. Just like our relationship with Christ can't be taken away from us, what Christ promises in himself cannot be taken away from us. So any outward circumstances which come our way, we can still be rejoicing in hope. Take Paul's word for it in Romans 5 and verse 3 when he says not only that glory of God that we have a hope in, we also glory or rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and that hope doesn't disappoint. And so a Christian shouldn't be a pessimist when they see the trouble they're going through and they just blame the world for it, and they're not fun to be around, and they've got a mopey look on them all of the time, and they're so negative about everything, and they allow it to cause negative things day in and day out of their daily life. Instead, that they should see that trial as an opportunity to strengthen their endurance, to strengthen and prove their character so that their hope is even further firm, and it won't disappoint. And so in other words, we rejoice in trials, as James says in James 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because of verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so the Christian should be an optimist, not a pessimist. Every time we see a negative, we try to view that negative through the spiritual lens of God's word and see something good in it and have the faith that God has an ability to bring out good even in the negative. That's what he says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. When you're weak, then you're strong, because his strength is made perfect in weakness. We should abound more and more in the joy of our hope, rather than viewing these situations in a purely negative way, but always work, make the effort to see the good in them. Not being a complainer. In fact, complaining is something that the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 is that which the Israelites did and a Christian should not do. And it's just everyday things. It's wrong to complain about things all the time. That's not how a Christian should be. That'll affect our relationship with Christ and each other. It'll affect our ability to reach out to the lost in the world. They don't want to join a people who are just negative. They want to join a people who rejoice, and rejoice we can, and rejoice always in our hope. And connected with that is our need as people of God and the body of Christ to rejoice with each other. In Romans 12 and verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I want us to understand that those are equally needed and equally important. And it's oftentimes where we talk about we need to weep with those who weep. That's something that we should do. We need to sympathize. We need to empathize. We need to encourage. We need to comfort whenever we can. But equally important is rejoicing with those who rejoice. Have you ever met a person who just can't be happy for someone else? Something goes right for someone in their job, or something goes right for someone in their relationship. They achieve a goal they set out to do, and they're super happy about it. But this person over here is struggling, and this person over here is not going to be happy for this person over here. That's not Christ-like. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And since we always have something to rejoice in, we always have something to rejoice in with each other, especially in the spiritual matters. The second thing that I think is important that is not often talked about in a context like a New Year's resolution sermon, we need to abound more and more in peace. Abound more and more in joy and abound more and more in peace. And obviously these have a relationship as well. Consider that we need to abound more and more in peace with God. We know that from sin in Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2, we were separated from God. Romans 5 and verse 10 calls us enemies of God in our sin, so there is not peace with God. But in Romans 5 and verse 2, that peace is afforded us through Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he calls us enemies of God before we were reconciled, but now we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So now there is peace where there was once enmity. And this peace of God is fundamental and foundational to all other forms of peace. And it is indeed something we should abound more and more in. We should always seek to please God, to be at peace with him, not to provoke his wrath, but to provoke his loving kindness and goodness, his favor upon us. We stand in that grace of God, he says in Romans 5 and verse 2, through the faith we have in Christ. And the way we abound in that peace with God is to grow closer to him in Christ Jesus. But that peace with God will affect other forms of peace as well, other forms of peace that we need to abound more and more in. Firstly, peace with others. This will only happen if we're at peace with God, but it also is something that if it is not there, it will affect our peace with God. We cannot be at peace with God if we are not at peace with each other. Back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." He says, "With as much as it is possible, if it is possible, live peaceably with all men." That suggests that we should always be seeking to live at peace with all men, but there are times when it's not possible. And I think that in context, it's quite obvious that the times where it is not possible is when there might be a brother or sister in Christ who is not repenting of the sin. They did you wrong. Don't repay that evil with evil, but with good, so that you can heap coals of fire on their head, and maybe they can turn in that anguish and in that shame of what they've done wrong. When they see it as you're doing the opposite, you're doing good, maybe they'll repent. But with those who do not have fellowship with God, who are once in the body of Christ, they have to be withdrawn from, they have to be disciplined, they're not willing to repent, you can't really live peaceably with them. You can count them as a brother, you can pray for them, you can try to bring them out of their sin, but they're at enmity with God, so they're at enmity with you. And so he says, if it is possible, live at peace with all men. In other words, don't compromise the truth in order to be at peace with people, but always pursue it. We see that in Romans 14 and verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. In the context of liberty, such as eating of meats, don't let a liberty cause you to be at enmity with your brother or sister in Christ. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil if the man who eats with offense. In our various relationships we have the temptation, and that by Satan, often to look at what the other party is doing wrong. And it may be that there's wrong on both sides, or one side for that matter. But we can only control ourselves. And that's what the scripture is calling us to do. If it is possible to live peacefully, pursue peace. And so it may be that you have to go the extra mile, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, to do something that would cause the one who is in all the wrong to be better, or to repent, or to be at peace. And that's what Romans 14 and verse 19 is saying. That weak brother who cannot eat meat offered to idols, or cannot eat meat, period, as one who has come out of Judaism, it's not right to suggest that it's wrong to do so, and that's addressed in Romans 14. You receive your brother who eats meat, but he has an evil conscience in eating meat, so he's going to refrain from that. And so really this strong brother is called a strong brother because he knows a little better than this person, at least in his conscience, that I can do this and not be sinning against God. And even though this is my right and this person just can't right comprehend it like I can at this time, I'm going to go the extra mile. I'm not going to cause him to stumble. I'm going to try to pursue that peace with that person. Because if you're not at peace with your brother, and you're not at peace with God. Consider what John says in 1 John 3:10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, Nor is he who does not love his brother. And that not loving brother is not simply just saying, I don't love my brother or I hate my brother. It's manifested. Our character is manifested in action. Furthermore, in verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life or abiding in him. If we are at enmity, at odds with our brethren, we're going to be at odds with God and therefore abiding in death. Consider how our worship is affected. In Matthew 5 and verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That kind of shows us the importance of being at peace with the brethren. He's saying you're about to worship before God. And while this, in its specific words, applies more to a Jew and that sacrificial system than it does to us, this was as a foundation to the kingdom law that Christ would be establishing when he died on the cross and was resurrected the third day. It has a general connotation to it of worship. You're going to worship God. A matter that is so important, so special, so big. And he says, put that off if you're at enmity, at odds with your brother. If he has something against you, if you have something against you, him, if there's not peace there, then there is not going to be peace with God. He's not going to be accepting that offering. So leave it at the altar before you offer it. Go make peace with your brother. Come back and offer it, and it'll be acceptable to God. Our relationship with our brethren affects our relationship with God. We need to be at peace with God. We need to be at peace with each other. And we need to abound more and more in that. Grow more in Christ to be pleasing to God. Grow more in our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ to grow together in the body of Christ and be at peace with God together. And all of that will afford us an inner peace. And that also has to abound more and more. We have to work on it. It's a peace that is offered in Christ. He writes to or tells the apostles in the upper room discourse, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He was about to leave. They were troubled by it. But he said, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and what that will afford you is this peace he's talking about. And it's a peace which comes with the knowledge of Christ through that revelation of God's word. Furthermore, in John 16 and verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. It's talking about an inner peace, but it comes from an objective standard and knowledge of spiritual truth. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He's not saying you're at peace inwardly because nothing is happening to you outwardly. Much the opposite. He's saying you're at peace inwardly because you know that even though you have tribulation, Christ has overcome the world. And that by the continued revelation of the Spirit, giving us the knowledge of life within the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The promises he's given, the things he said to us, the things we read about in the New Testament, they afford us a peace inwardly. But if it comes from those things, then we need to abound more and more in it by constantly making sure we're at peace with God, we have those promises, we are faithful, and we can indeed rest at night knowing our relationship with God, a peace of mind. That comes from several different things. I think that that peace can be found through our abounding more and more in our prioritization. Matthew chapter 6 is a chapter which addresses this lack of peace of mind. He talks about worrying. He says in verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, about these necessities, what you'll put on and what you'll eat. Why do you worry about your clothing? Verse 28, also in verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? But instead, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Prioritize. If you want to have that inner peace that Christ offers, the knowledge that I have a relationship with him, thus have hope to rejoice in, and that lets me be at ease in spite of all the trouble around me, prioritization. Because the person who does not put the kingdom of God and his righteousness first cannot possibly be one with inner peace. And I think related to that prioritization is a simplification of our lives. Remember Martha in Luke chapter 10, who was busy working with things to provide a hospitable environment for Jesus and working, putting together things, and was telling Jesus to tell her sister to stop sitting there at Jesus' feet and help me. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. This means not putting so many irons in the fire. We have so many things we do each and every day, and more than half of them are non-essentials. You don't have to watch TV every day. You don't have to watch that extra episode on Netflix, right? I'm guilty of that. You don't have to go, you know, do this recreational activity that you usually do on this day, you usually do on this weekend, you usually do at this time. You don't have to do it. That's a choice. And what we need to do is kind of simplify our lives, because our lives are really simple. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. Our all of our being is not to be entertained, to enjoy pleasure, none of that kind of thing. And we put all of those things in our life and it becomes too much, and now we have to start making choices, and the devil's going to tempt us to make the wrong choice, to prioritize a non-essential above the essential of serving God in Christ. And we'll make our lives a lot easier and we'll have a lot more peace, not worry about so many things, if we just cut some things out or just cut some things down, not do it as much, simplify our lives, because there's one good part Jesus said that Mary had chosen, and that obviously was to sit at the feet of the Son of God. We'll have a peace of mind if we abound more and more in our faith as well. In Matthew 6, in verse 30, do you notice what he said is the reason worry occurs? He said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He's telling them the reason you worry is because you have little faith. If God takes care of all of this, how much more so will he take care of you who is made in his image? You have little faith. People that don't have to worry as much and they have a peace of mind that others don't have are people of faith who really trust in God. That was the context of John 14. Remember in verse 27 when he says, I'll leave peace with you. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he talks about his father's house having many mansions. He goes to prepare a place. I'll come and receive you to myself. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. In other words, don't be troubled. I'm leaving you, but have peace that I'm showing you the way to where I'm going. You can get there. It's prepared for you. And I think quite obviously, the way we abound more and more in that peace of mind, a peace of heart, knowing our relationship with Christ, is giving him all our worries. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so you see how this brings in all of the other things we usually talk about, like prayer. If you're to abound more and more in peace with God, with each other, and a certainly an inner peace, knowing you're right with God, you've got to communicate with Him. And that is actually an action of faith, as we noted before. Not having little faith, but having great trust and faith leads to that inner peace. He's able to take care of it. He works through His providence each and every day. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James chapter 5 tells us. And so we should not take that for granted. We should not misuse or not use at all this tool of prayer, but it should be an everyday thing. Christians who pray a lot and pray in faith worry a lot less and don't have near as much anxiety. And it's a struggle, and it's a trouble to each and every one of us at some point in time. But Paul's giving us the key to leading a life without worry and anxiety, or less worry and anxiety, a life that has that inner peace of God, he says, which surpasses all understanding. I think sometimes we talk about this in regard to how maybe we can't even comprehend the peace of God. It's beyond understanding. Or maybe it's something that cannot come from the understanding of man, but through the understanding that God gives us through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. I think really it just connects back with verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. This peace of God surpasses all understanding. That understanding is a word that is more often translated mind. Your anxiety comes from your mind, but the peace of God trumps that. You may have a ton of things to worry about, but if you give those worries to God, the peace of God is going to completely and totally decimate it. It'll cover it. You won't have to worry about it. In other words, there is nothing too great that we can't give to God that will ease our mind because of His providential work. Be anxious for nothing. have the peace of God through prayer. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So we need to abound more and more in 2020, but not just in 2020, but for the rest of our lives. Take it one day at a time, one step at a time, understanding that there's always room to grow in all matters pertaining to life and godliness and the knowledge of Christ. But certainly, as we talked about today, grow more and more, abound more and more in joy and in peace. And that's going to improve our lives as Christians. It's going to allow us more energy and confidence of growing in other areas of life in Christ Jesus. But if we're so down on ourselves and sorrowful, but there's no cause for rejoicing, we're not going to be able to grow in Christ. And if we're not at peace with God or peace with our brethren or have that inner peace, then we're not going to be able to abound in Christ either. So abound more and more in all things, the commandments of our Lord. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you an invitation to do so before it's everlastingly too late. God has been long-suffering up to this time to give you another opportunity to obey him. Back in 2019, we didn't know 2020 was coming, and in 2020, we don't know that tomorrow's coming, much less 2021. It may not come. We're not given a promise of tomorrow, but we're given a promise of the time that is now. And so if you have a need to obey the gospel, don't squander that opportunity, but take that action before it's everlastingly too late. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as well while we stand and sing the song that was selected.